John 10. Wednesday night, we're here, 7 o'clock, and we're in, may I put in a vote for the most neglected section of the whole entire Bible? And that is Isaiah, and chapters 16 to 23. We're in Isaiah 16, 17, this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Hope you can come out. Our verse-by-verse study, the book of Isaiah. In the year 168 B.C., 168 years before the birth of our Savior, the land of Israel was undergoing one of those typical conflicts. Nations were marching across Israel in war with one another, and Israel happened to be in the way of a great tug of war. Upon the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided up among four generals. Two of those generals, Ptolemy, and the other, Seleucus, took a major portion of his empire. Seleucus the First took that portion that would be, let me give it in present-day geographical boundaries so you can get a mental picture. Seleucus the First took Syria, would be part of Iraq and Iran, even part of Palestine, and even a portion of Turkey. Ptolemy took Egypt, or that portion of northern Africa, and also had his eyes set upon Israel. When we follow the two generals and the dynasties that were established from them, and we come down to the year 168, and we come to one of the Seleucid line, namely Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes, he liked to be called, the illustrious one, very close to a title for deity, and he seems to have thought highly of himself. The Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, was a man who had visions of grandeur. He wanted to march west, he wanted to march south, he wanted to expand his empire. One of the reasons for this, a major reason, was that Antiochus the Fourth had been taken captive when his father, Antiochus III, had fought the Romans in battle and in western Turkey, and they had defeated Antiochus III and had taken his son, the Fourth, and had taken him to Rome, and for 12 years he went to school, and he became very well aware of Roman power and Roman ways. He came back, and he succeeded his father eventually, and he wanted to consolidate the empire of the Seleucid line and that of his father. And so he moved south. He moved west, then he moved south, and he went to Egypt. And of course this brought him head on with the great power which was in the process of making the Mediterranean a Roman lake, and it was the Roman Empire. And in a well-known episode, Antiochus met the Scipio brothers, I've forgotten which one of the Roman generals. But he met him there in Egypt, and he drew a circle around Antiochus and said, "Antiochus, don't step out of that circle until you have decided to return, go back, we've gone back to Syria." Well, Antiochus was infuriated. He realized his army was no match for Rome, and he retreated back to Palestine. When he came back to Palestine, he began to consolidate his holding there. But when he had left and had gone into Egypt to do battle with Rome, he had left a situation that had been typical in Judaism. There was a difference in opinion as to how the Jews should adjust to this new thing called Hellenism. Alexander the Great had brought it in his advance eastward, and the Jews were divided on this. There were those Jews who were perfectly willing to accept a Hellenized culture and ways, and it went so far that a gymnasium was built in the very city of Jerusalem, and as of course the custom was among the workouts in the gymnasium, the men practiced in the all together. That was obviously highly offensive to Orthodox Judaism, and names began to be adopted rather than the names like Jacob and Joseph. People may would have chosen to call their sons Alexander and or Philip, something Greek. And so there developed this rift in Jewish society. You had those who were perfectly willing to go along with being, with this Greek culture, but the traditional Orthodox Jew resisted it strongly. Well, when Antiochus came back to Palestine, came back to Jerusalem, he recognized that it was important to get Jerusalem, and particularly that portion of the Middle East, up and down the coast there, to get it under his firm control. But the Orthodox Jews were a threat to his plans. He was convinced that the Hellenistic culture was sort of the civilization. And he looked upon those Orthodox Jews like many have looked upon Orthodox Jews. They just are an embarrassment to them. They don't understand them. The Orthodox Jew, he was stubborn with his ways. The tradition is important, and he would not budge. So Antiochus seized upon this rift in Judaism to pit one side against the other, but at the same time he sought to do away with these Orthodox ideas. He had an altar, an image set up in the temple of himself. Some say it was of Jupiter, but it had a strange likeness to Antiochus Epiphanes. He offered up pigs upon the altar there in the temple. One mother was slain because she refused to have her sons, or because she did have her sons circumcised, and he had outlawed that. He sought to burn all the copies of the scriptures that he could find. He would not allow the Sabbath to be kept. And he became a bloody tyrant in many Jews. Thousands and thousands of Jews lost their lives at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews, who are adept at innuendo, changed his name around a bit and called him not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epimenes. And with just a slight change in lettering and in the word, Epimenes means the mad one. And he becomes, in Daniel's treatment of Antiochus, he becomes the little Antichrist of the Old Testament. He's so infamous. But he went too far. He pushed the Jews too far. And the Maccabee family decided they'd had enough. And a war ensued, a very hostile war. And it went on for 3 years, from 168 to 165. To finally, the Jews were rid of Syrian domination. They took the temple back, and before they could sacrifice on the altar, they had to have a period of purification. The priesthood had to come and go through the Levitical ritual. And then he established, Judas Maccabeus established in remembrance of this great occasion, taking the temple back, and in hope that they could hold on to the temple and have a future and worship freely. For now they had freedom, they thought, in their grasp. And they established a feast called the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. And as tradition developed, on each night, for 8 nights, they would take a candle, and, or as it developed later, a candle earlier, and the lampstand, and the menorah. And they would light one lamp for each night, for 8 nights. And this lighting of the lights was symbolic. It was a picture of hope, and that God had given them this freedom, and it was a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in this, what they thought at that time was a new era. It was, and you know this time as Hanukkah, and it so happened that this past year, the 25th of Kislev, fell upon our winter solstice and came at the same time we were observing Christmas, but there is no relationship. So, in our Lord's ministry, in December, before his crucifixion in the spring, he is walking about on Solomon's porch. I can tell you a little bit about the weather in December and winter there. It's, of course, it doesn't get to 5 below or 10 below. But it can get to be about 38 degrees and rainy, and the wind is blowing. Now, that can be right aggravating. And so our Lord was in that protected part of the temple area. In our Bibles, called the portico or the colonnade. It was a porch-like affair. It was a pavilion, really, in which you could go maybe about 10 to 15 yards in under the roof, and there were these pillars, of course, which you were allowed in that period place to have teaching. Rabbis would hold classes. And our Lord, as he came to the temple area at this time, would hold classes he would teach. People would come and ask him questions. This is where we pick our passage up, and this is where we come in verse 22. Let's look at these two verses, 22 and 23. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication. The word for dedication, this may help you with your Jewish friends. The Greek word, it looks like this. It is E-G-K-A-I-N-I-A. Ekkanaya. Ekkanaya. Hanukkah comes from this. Ekkanaya. And the word means dedication. And so it's the Feast of Dedication in remembrance of the rededication of the temple to the worship of Yahweh. After the Syrians under Antiochus had desecrated it in the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke. A picture of a coming abomination of desolation that the Antichrist will carry out on the temple. But this took place at Jerusalem. So this is in December of the year of the spring, before the spring of his crucifixion. It was winter. Will you allow me this little run at some imagination here? It was winter. Is John maybe bringing this point in with just this possible little innuendo? It was winter, as in terms of the weather, in terms of the yearly calendar. But in a very real sense, it was winter in terms of Israel's spiritual calendar. But this is the last public opportunity that the nation has in a clear-cut presentation of himself as the Messiah. And the winter winds do blow when it, in terms of Israel's spiritual response. There was no warmth in their response to him. There was a chill to the very bones, to the point where they were willing to take up stones and kill him. Allow me that. I don't know. I'll have to find out somewhere down the road in eternity on that point. But it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico, the stoa, or the colonnade of Solomon. I left my picture of the temple at home, so I'll have to try to redraw it here. Here we go. Looks like this, facing out to the east. We'll get our reference that way. In the temple area, we have back here the Holy of Holies. Out here is the altar. This is the court, the immediate court. And then there's the court of the women out here. Jewish women could come there. Out here is the court of the Gentiles. No Gentile could enter into this precinct. Here is the altar. Out on the eastern side, over here to the right, you have this area where all these columns, pillars, were like this, and gave you shelter in the winter from the rain and the wind, and in the summer from the heat. And our Lord was walking through this area. Perhaps he'd come here through the Hall of Gate, in this direction, up from lower Jerusalem, come in here, and was walking along. And this is where we have the encounter of verse 24. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him. Now, the gathering around him, it's a picture of coming up to him and actually encircling him, not allowing him to get away. I don't believe he was threatened by this at all, but I think there was some hostility here. They were pushing him. I see them encircling him, closing in on him. Is the idea. They were gathered together around him and kept on saying, an imperfect tense here, that I guess as soon as one had said it, somebody else had said it. And they, I recall a time I found myself in the midst of some young people. I was giving out some gospel tracts at a youth gathering once, and I happened to engage one in some conversation about a matter of Scripture, in Scripture. And before I knew it, I was encircled. And I was being pressed on a particular question that had to do with, indirectly related to the gospel. There was hostility. I'm not so sure they were really looking for an answer as they were just looking for a little fun. But I'm sure that the Pharisees who are enclosed around Jesus here are, what? Look what they say. Or look what is said of them. They were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now, that's a translation of a Greek idiom. The Greek idiom is literally, how long do you hold up our soul? How long do you hold up our soul? Or why don't you level with us? Why are you keeping us hanging in the air? Why don't you clear it all up and do this? If you, and he uses an emphatic pronoun, John does, capable in the Greek by this method, by taking the pronoun sou, S-U, plus your verb, brings out an emphatic you. And the if here is a first-class condition. That is, they are assuming for the case of argument. It's like this. If, as you say you are, if you, as you claim, are the Christos, if you are the Messiah, that might catch us better than just the word Christ. If you are the Messiah of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, would you tell us plainly, speak out. Our word here for plainly is paresia. Boldly sometimes it's translated. Freedom of speech. Will you tell us freely, openly? Come on, make it clear. Now let's pause here a minute before we get into the response that our Lord gives, and there is a threefold response. That what is this whole episode about? Why does John take us now down about, I guess it's 4 or 5 weeks after this passage that we've just seen in John 10, 1 to 18. That's happened in about, end of October, November. But now we're down about 6 weeks or so later on. But you'll notice some of the things that our Lord says here are directly related to that. You'll look on down and he says, you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. So this is not the same day the Good Shepherd passage was given. Weeks later. But I guess the truths given in that earlier message and discourse were still making the rounds, a topic of conversation in and around Jerusalem. And so our Lord picks back up on that and embellishes it. And also, I think John has a very definite purpose in mind in showing us that Christ spoke these words at the Feast of Dedication. What was there about the Feast of Dedication that make these words so appropriate? How are they apropos for the Jews who are questioning him concerning his Messiah? Well, I think it's this. I think John wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. What did the Feast of Dedication present? What was it saying? It was it's a bit like our Christmas and Thanksgiving wrapped up into one. In modern Judaism, there is an exchange of gifts each day for the 8 days. There is the lighting of the menorah. It's a time of hope. It's a very important time in Judaism. And it's a time where there is a thankfulness for freedom, if it is experienced. But in the days of Judas Maccabeus, it was a time of expectation. Now, freedom and hope for the future. We are now free to worship. Salvation, deliverance has come. We've rid ourselves of Syrian domination. Antiochus has been thrown from us. And now the Feast of Dedication. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes and he speaks these words, and I think John's intention is for us to see, for his audience to see, his original readers and us, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the one who will provide this freedom. He is the one who will provide this hope for the future. He is the hope of Judaism. He is the true meaning of Hanukkah. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I believe John wants us to see that. He is God's salvation and hope for Israel. Oh, Israel, it is the Messiah who is your hope. It is the Messiah. Well, what is his answer to this? Does it strike you rather strange that they're asking this kind of question? Tell us plainly. How are you taken by that? Do you think they have a legitimate gripe? Do they really have any reason to say, would you please now tell us plainly? Well, I think they do not. But I think they were in a dilemma. You see, they were obviously impressed by the works of Jesus Christ. I'm sure they must have thought in their heart of hearts. They had to. You know, they got out there with their rationalization about the blind man. But the guy could see. Well, so they had, when they got along and really, I can see some Pharisee comes home and he talks to his wife. He says, honey, don't tell anybody. But I don't know what happened. This guy who was blind, he can see now. This is a credential of Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies say that when Messiah comes, he will do these things. I don't understand it. So I think they were obviously impressed with his works, the miracles. I believe they were impressed with his words. Nobody taught with the authority like Christ did. He didn't go around and footnote all his discourses with Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. He spoke with an authority that just bowled them right over. They were impressed. What would you say? What was their dilemma then? If they were impressed with the credentials, why didn't they just accept the Messiah? Here was their dilemma. Jesus Christ had taken no political initiative whatsoever. He had not forced the hand of the Romans. Rome was still in firm control. Jesus had not mounted a horse and taken a sword. He had not called anybody to arms. He had not started any revolution. He had not started any political movement at all. Not a word. As a matter of fact, he was very careful in avoiding that kind of picture or that kind of character to his ministry. So, they were in a dilemma. Now, what was the dilemma? It was a dilemma of their own making. For a Messiah, you will have both. You will have this deliverer. You would like one from your political ills? You will have him, Israel. However, it will be on his terms, not on your terms. You see, they wanted this political solution to their problems without the cross. And I mean in a personal way. They were not willing to engage, to accept the Messiah and to personally repent. It's not just something that's common to Judaism, or was common to Judaism in the first century. It's a malady of the human race. We want a political solution without having to put our own commitment, our own will on the line. We don't want to repent. We don't want to humble ourselves, because man's pride will not be surrendered. He wants to have it his way with his pride intact. I think that was just their problem. That was their dilemma. They had created this dilemma. And so they wanted Messiah on their terms. They were very impatient with him. And they say, "Will you tell us plainly?" And what's his answer? Our Lord gives three things here in his answer. Notice, in verse 25, first of all, he says that my previous answers had been rejected. Look, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe." Present tense there. You're not believing. You're not responding to these. You're not believing the works, and this sums up the entirety of his ministry, messianic ministry, all the credentials that he demonstrated, that I, emphatic pronoun, I do in my Father's name. These works bear witness of me. Now, this was adequate revelation. And what our Lord is saying is that adequate revelation has been given to you. Think of it for just a minute. Here they are. This represents Judaism. And they had seen such things as the blind could see, the deaf could hear, demons had been cast out, his teaching was authoritative, he had made these extraordinary claims, he had fed the thousands, walked on water, all of these works, but you see, they stonewalled it all. And Jesus Christ said that all of these have been done in the name of my Father. That is, everything that the Father is on the line in what I do. And when you therefore are rejecting my works, you're rejecting the Father. For that is what is meant by the name. You do not believe these works in my Father's name, who he is, his character. Now that's his first response. His first response is that you rejected the previous answers. Your problem is that you don't need more information, my friend. Your problem is that you haven't done with that information what you should have done. I tell that people sometimes. And when I get a little impatient, that's the way I get impatient. Your problem, my friend, is not that you need more information. You just need to do something with the information you've got. And all of us have been in that boat. That's not to say that we don't need additional information. There is always something more to know about the plan of God, his thoughts. But our Lord says, I've told you, you have adequate revelation. What are you going to do with it? All right, it says this too now. In verses 26, 27, 29, what does he attribute their present doubts to? What's this? Their present doubts were due not to a lack of information or that he had not been clear enough. It was not that their credentials were a little fuzzy. They were obvious. That blind man, he was conspicuous in that he could see. But their present doubts were due to their nature, not the lack of information. That's his point in verses 26 to 29. Look at it. He says, but you, emphatic, you are not believing because you are not out of my sheep. I'm using the translation there, out of, ek, you're not of, you're not out of, showing source there. You're not of the source of my sheep. So their problem was that they didn't have spiritual perception. Therefore, they couldn't understand the revelation. It was not an informational problem. It wasn't a psychological problem. It was a spiritual problem. They were not acting with what they had. I'm really convinced that that's the problem. That's the problem with some folks at Baraka Church. There's some folks at Baraka Church who are having some problems. Some real struggles in their life. Some are almost at the end of their rope. But the problem in some of these cases is that it's not that they don't have enough information. Oh, they like to seek out counselors. They want to go and get somebody, maybe somebody's got some information that they don't have yet. That's going to be the secret. They're looking for the secret. And the issue is simply not in that they haven't had adequate truth presented, but the problem is in their nature. Either one, they've never been born again. That could happen, you know. It's possible to have people who are not born again around Baraka Church. Or two, they've just not let go of their own willfulness. And they're entrenched in their pride. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. That's ginosko. They know me. It's just an experiential knowledge. There is rapport. There is a relationship. I know them. And they are following me. See, hearing my voice is the same as believing. You get some characteristics of sheep here, by the way. If you want to know what sheep are, if the real sheep are like this. They are obedient. Secondly, they know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows them. And thirdly, they're guaranteed protection. That's what our Lord goes on to say here. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Why does the Lord bring this up? Well, again, John is tying this in back to the shepherd discourse in the previous verses, verses 1 to 18. I'll show you some word relationships. Notice that the shepherd of the sheep, that's obviously been the subject a few weeks previous. The sheep hear my voice. They're following me. But then he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right, look back at, where is it? Over in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Same word. Why, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That word snatch. Look at that word snatch. It's the verb har pazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Har pazo. It means a sudden, dramatic removal. It's sort of like you're standing at the curb and you're about to step out, and then all of a sudden somebody grabs you by the arm and just pops your head so quick. They pull you back and they pop your neck. Maybe you've done this with your children. They didn't see something coming, you grab them and you snatch them. It's a violent, sudden seizure to grab them, bring them back. This is the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 18, was about verse 15, 16. We'll be caught away, snatched away in the rapture. That's our harpazo there. Well, here it is here in verse 28 and in verse 12. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father... Oh, can't forget this. Look at this, never shall never perish. Interesting setup in the Greek. Ou, may. And then you have the words perish, or the verb perish. And then you have eistone, iona. You know what? This, no. And this is unto the ages, or we'd say eternity. Our Lord is stating as forcefully as possible with this. He uses the double negative here. It's something like this. My sheep will never, no, not ever, die or perish eternally under the ages. Never. How about that for some... He regenerates us and gives us the Holy Spirit. But eternal life is a qualitative. It is qualitative, but eternal life is quantitative too. In that it will last on and on and on in infinity. Now my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one, that's an emphatic negative again, is able, has the capacity to snatch them, there it is again, harpazo, out of the Father's hand. Now, this Father's hand is what is called an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a form of God used to describe His actions. It's a human form. There is what is called an anthropopathism. That's a human action that's ascribed to God, like God crying or God hating. These are human emotions are taken and ascribed so that we can be taught what God is doing and thinking at any point in time. It's the way to get a handle on the truth. An anthropomorphism is a form of God, to say that God has eyes or ears or feet or hands. All of that is to show us that physiological function that we have shows us that God has that function, though He's spirit. He can see, He knows, omniscience. This, out of the Father's hand, is an anthropomorphism for eternal security, emphasizing His omnipotence. You cannot see the arm or the hand indicates a focal point of strength, security. So it's an anthropomorphism to describe eternal security, being absolutely secure within the omnipotence of God, the Father. See, your salvation is rooted in the character of God. God holds you. You don't hold Him. And that's the great weakness of all systems that deny eternal security, is they focus on the wrong thing. They focus on my holding ability rather than on God's holding ability. Well, for the life of me, even as a young Christian, I've never been able to fathom the concept of the insecurity of the believer. I've never been able to understand that. It just flies in the face of so much truth. I'm going to give you some examples on the six pillars of eternal security in a minute. But this is an emphatic statement to that fact, that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. All right, that's the second answer the Lord gives. The first answer your previous answers have been rejected, or mine have. Your present doubts are due to your own nature. And now He gives it. And this is the final big shot. This is it. And it turns around after this. This is it. This is the peak. Verse 30 is the climax. He makes a proclamation of His own nature. An emphatic, unequivocal announcement of His own deity. Okay. I and the Father are one. Another Greek lesson here. The word for one is the word hen, like this, hen. It's neuter. The neuter, and not the masculine, ice, eis, is demonstrating the fact that when Jesus Christ is saying, I and the Father are one, He's saying we are one, not one in personality. See, they didn't use the masculine. That would be I and the Father are one person. That's not his point, because that's really not quite correct. They are one in essence, two personalities. So he is emphasizing unity in essence. You couldn't have a more explicit claim for deity. I and the Father are of one essence. I quoted this verse to a Jehovah's Witness one time. They were trying to give me the runaround about the humanity of Christ and that he wasn't deity. And I just happened to point out to them John 10. I said, well, what about this? Over in John 10, it says that Jesus Christ, he said that he was one with the Father. Now, if you say all that means is that he's one with God in purpose, you know, that's the way they try to dance around it. Well, they're just saying he's one with God in purpose. Well, number one, they don't understand the meaning of the word here, him. And number two, they fail to recognize what was the repercussion from this. Now, if all he's saying is he's one with God in purpose, why do the Jews take up stones again to stone him? Because they knew exactly what kind of claim that was. He was claiming essential unity with the Father. But I want to show you how this is related to what he just said about security. The unity of the Son and the Father in their essence, they all share sovereignty, infinity, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, love and justice and righteousness and veracity. They all share these the excellencies. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share them. And he's showing them that the unity that the Father and I share is the basis for the unity that the sheep share with the shepherd. So see, your security is rooted not only in the character of God, your security in Jesus Christ is rooted in the very essence of God and the essence and the relationship between the Father and the Son. So the truth of the triune Godhead is a basis for your salvation. So if you can lose your salvation, then you can have a crack in the Trinity. You can have a crack in the Godhead, because he's showing this vital unity between the shepherd and the sheep is like that of the Father and the Son. They share that coherence, that togetherness. Now let's take this as the occasion for a look at the six pillars of eternal security. Your salvation rests on six pillars. And I want you to, it might be good to get these in the flyleaf of your Bible, because you may have a ministry to someone who is just a little confused about this matter of eternal security. Can a saved person ever be lost? Can the work of God in a believer be undone? Can you be unsaved after having been saved? I say the answer is absolutely no. Absolutely not. Truly saved person will persevere to the end. They are secure in Jesus Christ. And all experiences to the contrary. Inevitably, somebody will want to bring up somebody they've known who made a profession and now they are way out away from it all. And there you go, they say, that shows you this, that some people can be saved and then lost. We do not base our doctrine on the sand castles of human experience, but we base them on bedrock theology, like the six pillars of eternal security. The first pillar of eternal security is the believer's position in Christ. It is presented as being secure. Number of passages do this. For the sake of time, let me just give you two out of I have before me about eight references. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God started a work of eternal life in your heart at the moment of conversion, and that work is going to be carried to conclusion. You can't interrupt it. Nothing can interrupt it in terms of a vital union, and that vital union with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 31 to 39 as well. And we'll look at that one again in a minute. So that's the first pillar of eternal security. The vital union that we have with Jesus Christ. We are in him, he is in us. Secondly, the second pillar of eternal security is that the believer is promised the keeping power of God in spite of everything. The believer is promised the keeping power of God in spite of everything. Let me list here again the essence of God, the character of God, as the documentation for this principle. For instance, his faithfulness, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will bring it to pass. His power, 1 Peter 1:5. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. His holiness, John 17, verse 11. And his love, Romans 8, verse 39. So you see, our salvation is guaranteed. And you look in the context of John 17, 11 and Romans 8, 39. The context is suffering, adversity. No adversity, nothing. Height nor depth, Satan, sin, anything can sever you from that love relationship to Jesus Christ. And I think it's a great deal of arrogance to suggest that you can lose your salvation by some act that you take, and you make that greater than the character of God. You make that greater. You build something that's greater than God himself. And you challenge the very essence of God when you challenge eternal security. The third pillar of eternal security is that the believer is secure in Christ because of the nature of Christ's person and work. The nature of Christ's person and work. You see, when you challenge eternal security, you are challenging the very nature of Christ's person and work, who he is and what he's done. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So his power, the omnipotence, the keeping power of Christ is at stake here in your conversion and your eternal security. Also, John 13 and verse 1. Now, this is in a passage of forgiveness. This is in a passage where the Lord talks about forgiving one another. Listen, and now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He kept every one of his disciples. There was one unconverted one, and that was Judas. So that he was not losing one that he had kept previously. Judas was never really his, but he kept them. The fourth pillar, or there are two other factors in the person and work of Christ, I must mention these quickly, intercession and the second coming. 1 John 2:1, the intercessory ministry of Christ is a part of his work which keeps us in Christ. See, Christ is praying for the believer. But what does that say to eternal security? If you believe you can lose your salvation, that means that Jesus Christ's prayers for the believer can suddenly become ineffective. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So my friend, when you sin, that sin doesn't sever you from Jesus Christ. No, because Jesus Christ is praying for you like he prayed for Peter, that even though you will fall, that after he said Satan has sifted you, yet you will turn. You'll be converted and you will turn and you'll minister to your brethren. Yeah, you'll fall as a believer and there will be sin, but you will turn. And you will turn because Christ has prayed for you. His prayers keep you. His prayers keep me. And the second coming in Colossians 3, 3 and 4. The second coming of Jesus Christ guarantees this permanent nature of our relationship. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. The fourth pillar in eternal security is the believer is secure in Christ because of the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. Because of the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. There are two works of the Holy Spirit that are important here. One, sealing. Ephesians 4:30, sealing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. The Spirit of God has sealed you, and that is a guarantee that you are shut up to God and that you're his own personal possession throughout all eternity. No one can break that seal of God. And secondly, his indwelling, the indwelling of the Spirit, John 14, 16 and 17. So the fourth pillar is that the believer is secure in Christ because of the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. The fifth pillar in eternal security is that the believer is secure in Christ because of the nature of his salvation. The nature of our salvation. What is our salvation like? Well, one, it's grace. Ephesians 2:89, for by grace are you saved. Not of works. You see, our salvation is based upon grace, not the work that we do to get saved or keep saved, but the keeping power of God to bring us to Christ and keep us in Christ. It's not by our works that we are saved or kept. Secondly, it is regeneration, 1 John 3:9. What about the sinner Christian who sins? But listen to 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot make a practice of sin. There is a present tense there in the Greek that's very important in understanding that passage. John isn't saying that the believer never sins, but he is saying that the born-again believer will not live a life of habitual sin. Either it'll be checked or he'll be checked by God. And so that explains the believer who does sin, or the person who lives perpetually in sin. You can give no comfort, you can give no assurance to a person who's living perpetually in sin and trying to lay claim to their salvation. Naturally, they'll have problems with assurance. And if I were dealing with someone who is living a life of willful rebellion of the Lord, and they're not exposing themselves to the Word of God, and they're living a carnal Christian, or to say a carnal life, I do not go to any length to tell them, well, you're simply a believer, but you need this assurance. Naturally, they have problems with assurance, because, you know, it may be that they're not born again. And then there is this fact in our salvation. It's comprehensive. Romans 8, 28 through 33. And it goes from eternity past to eternity future. It goes all the way from being foreknown to being glorified. And so those links in the chain, from having been foreknown to glorified to being glorified, shows the nature of our salvation. All right, the sixth pillar. The sixth pillar in our eternal security is that the believer is to have assurance by three proofs. There are three proofs by which the believer may gain assurance. Let me show you these three proofs. Let's start from the ground up. We're going to use a triangle to demonstrate this fact. The believer is to have assurance of his salvation by three proofs. The first, the Word of God. That is the ground of our assurance. The witness of God's Word. This is the external proof. You're dealing with a new Christian. You want to show them of their security in Jesus Christ. How do you do it? Immediately turn them to the Word of God so they may have this assurance. 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:11 and 12 also. So the knowledge of the truth that I'm in Christ and what salvation is comes from the Word of God. That's its source. Now, the blood of Christ, His work for me, makes me secure, but the Word of God makes me sure. Remember that distinction. It's the Word of God that makes me sure. It's the work of God that makes it secure. It's important to make that point because, you see, you're not to just convince somebody, say, now, did you do this? Did you do this? Therefore, if you did that, you're saved. Well, they're not saved because I said they did this and did that. They're saved because Christ saved them, not because they get themselves to the place where they're convinced that they did this and did this, that they're saved. I think there's an awful lot of sloppy evangelism. One well-known evangelist say that if he was with, how long was it? If you could give him 15, 20 minutes with anybody, he could have them saved. If you give him that long with anybody, he could get them saved. Well, what happens is a lot of these high-pressure techniques just run people through a psychological grid, is all they do. Yes, would you like to do this? Yes, just like the World Book salesman or the life insurance salesman. Do you have a family? Yes. Do you love your family? Yes. Do you want to provide for your family? Yes. Would you like to buy our insurance? That kind of technique. So there are some who perform this, they use these psychological techniques in evangelism. And so they end up talking somebody into salvation and even talking them into assurance. Whereas they fail to understand that it's Christ's work that gives them security, and then the conviction from the Word that will give them the assurance, that will help them to have the surety, rather than just talking somebody into it. And the Word of God is the basis for our assurance. But the basis of our salvation is the blood of Christ. All right, that's the first proof. That's an external proof. What is the second proof? Did you get the verse on that? 1 John 5:13. What's the second proof? We'll move up the triangle from the base to the next proof. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. 1 John 5:6. The work of the Holy Spirit makes Jesus Christ real to the believer. It is not totally subjective because, you see, it's based upon the objectivity of the Word of God, but it is a very real factor, the Holy Spirit. This is an internal proof, whereas the Word of God is the external proof. This is an internal proof. You ask me how I know He's real? He lives within my heart. That's to be qualified. That's not the final apologetic. No, it comes from my relationship to Him based upon the Word, but there is a sense in which He does make Jesus Christ real to me. Now, you know, as you mature in Christ, that's a little much. It's hard to put in words sometimes. How do I know I'm a believer? This is the Spirit just made Him real to me. I know. Because He's worked in my life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, making them real to our heart. Second proof. The third proof, we go to the top, and some people begin with this. And when you begin with this third one, you really get a turned apple cart, and you get into all kinds of problems. A lot of people begin with this, and it just throws a new convert into all kinds of a tailspin, because they haven't lived the life, Christian life, long enough to maybe be a dramatic difference. But this is an important part, but it's in this sequence. It's this proof, and that is, it's an evidential proof, and what is it? It is, yes, it's the changed life. The changed life. This is evidential proof. The Word of God is external proof, Holy Spirit internal proof. This is evidential. That is, this is evidence. It's what's seen. Observation. 1 John 3:7-14. Might help us to look at that for a moment. 1 John 3:7-14. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now get this evidential proof. What he's saying is this. One, the believer will do righteousness. Number one. If you're born of God, you will do righteousness. It'll be a practice. There'll be fruit in your life. Secondly, you're going to love. That was in verse 10. Secondly, in verse 14, that you're going to love the brethren. You're going to love the brethren. Verse 14. You know, there's somebody that I know well, and they insist that they're a Christian. But you know what? They don't like to be with Christians. They don't go to church. They just avoid them like the plague. Don't have much of a good word for them. And they kind of got this renegade spirit. And I'll tell you what, I couldn't turn around and give somebody comfort on what I know what John says. You'd better love the brethren. You'd better be concerned. You'd want to be with fellow believers. That doesn't mean just being with them, of course. It means giving yourself for their needs, concerned about them. And it means that the works in the Christian life, thirdly, the works in the Christian life are, and this is where works come in, are an evidence or a demonstration of eternal life. That's evidential proof. So it works out this way. The Word is the basis. That gives us the surety of it. Though the security is based on the work of Christ. Down here, then we get proof of this in the Word, and then the Holy Spirit gives us internal proof, makes Christ real to us. And then the external, or the evidential proof, the changed life. So yes, there can be this growth of assurance. There is this growth of assurance in the awareness of our salvation the more we mature in Christ. And therefore you do get this you have less problems with doubt. And I found often that when somebody has doubt in their salvation, often when a person is struggling over, have I committed the unpardonable sin, that disobedience has crept into their life and there's some sin they need to confront and deal with. So you see, naturally, they get a little squeamish because you see, this begins to get a little out of focus. Change life? I'm not too sure. Behaving like I used to. The Holy Spirit's work has been thwarted. Grieving the Spirit, His work is quenched. And so the internal proof kind of gets short-circuited. The Spirit's work is not allowed to carry on. And then staying away from the Word of God, you lose touch with that external proof, so naturally you're going to have a struggle. So you can see how a genuine believer could have problems of assurance. You can be a believer and just be struggling over this. Am I not too sure if I'm saved? It's a little bit like somebody up on top of Stone Mountain, just suddenly looks around in all directions and then suddenly throws themselves down on their hands and knees, afraid that they'll fall. They're right in the middle of Stone Mountain. So the security is not based upon my grip, but it's based upon what's under me. It's based upon my relationship to Jesus Christ. Those are the six pillars of eternal security. And so our Lord makes this issue clear, crystal clear. For He wants them to know in no uncertain terms that your relationship to Me determines your eternal destiny. Now, here I am. What are you going to do with Me? I and the Father are one. They took up stones, and that demonstrated the nature, their nature. They were not of His sheep. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the assurance that You give us. If there's someone tonight who lacks this assurance of a relationship with Jesus Christ, may they get to that quiet place tonight and get with Your Word, get before You, and clarify their relationship. Minister to them, Father, by Your Holy Spirit. Bring them to Christ if they do not know You. And Lord, if there is problems in that, there's unconfessed sin and they're beginning to question their salvation, may they deal with that. Then they have that assurance and evidence in their life. In Christ's name, amen.